You probably heard that song sung a lot in the last week, but I bet you didn't hear those words, right? But how fitting it is. I think actually it's only been 3 days since Christmas, but a special request, I wanted to give you some thoughts on Jesus' birthday and what it means really to all of us. So this is called, Was Jesus Born on the Feast of Trumpets? Of course, why would I say that or ask that question if my answer wasn't yes? That's really what I hope to show to you during this next hour. So if you get the essence of it, there you have it. And this was a picture from Jerusalem of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, at the Western Wall, which was September the 29th to October the 1st on 2019. Notice it was 2 days, and I'll talk about that. Before I get into it, I want to bring greetings and love from brethren in two classes where we're privileged to be associated with. Brethren in, right now I have to say Phoenix first because that's where we are right now. So I've promised the brethren there, I will always say from Phoenix, Arizona, Phoenix Associated Bible Students. And Sister Joan, she spends part of time in Chicago here, but she was with us a lot this summer. And also from the brethren in Delaware Valley, where we spend the rest of our time, wanted to send greetings to you, as well as my sister Virginia from Columbus, to the ABSCO class. And she's spent a lot of time in Chicago. In fact, I think she married a guy from Chicago, if I'm not mistaken. So she wanted special greetings sent to you. And I want to bring special love from my family. They would have been here. This picture represents a lot to us because it's been a very challenging year for us. So many of you poured out so much love and greetings and support during the time that Gretchen had the accident and went through 6 surgeries and in a wheelchair for 7 months, but there she is kneeling in front of our Christmas tree, and now she's walking 2.5 miles a day and working out with her trainer again. And so we were very blessed with that. Rachel, Sister Rachel, had moved to Houston, Texas during the year, and she's now working at the Baylor Medical Center in Houston. She wanted love, special love sent here. She would have liked to come to Chicago with me. So second place is that she's going to the Fiesta Bowl in Phoenix and watch Ohio State beat Clemson, I think. And, of course, Aaron sends special greetings to. He and I split at the airport last night. He went back to Philadelphia, and I came here to Chicago. But we had our first family Christmas together in 3 years, so it was a very nice time for us. So I'm glad to talk about that. The Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, you hear that name, Rosh Hashanah, which really is what the Feast of Trumpets is about. It's literally called the head of the year. It's the Jewish New Year. It leads up to the time of the Day of the Days of Atonement, and it's about renewal, inner renewal, and the atonement, divine atonement. This year, 2019, interestingly enough, Rosh Hashanah began at sundown on September 29th. Now, Rosh Hashanah is the only Jewish holiday that observes 2 days. And most of them are 1 day. A few still do 1 day, but it went from Sunday, September 9th to Tuesday, October 1st. By no coincidence, I believe that's the very time, the very day that Jesus was born, on the Feast of Trumpets, September 29th to October 1st. And I'm going to talk about that, supporting what we have always held, believed, and to show you that it's a verification that what we believe is true, and the Bible does present its case. Well, what Rosh Hashanah, as it's known today, is celebrated by praying in the synagogue, reflection, and it begins on the first day of Tishri, which is the 7th month of the ecclesiastical year. Remember, this is a time that led up to the 10th day, which, remember, then became the Day of Atonement. And why was it 2 days? If you think back, you couldn't broadcast over the internet, or you couldn't even put on the radio. Well, it's Rosh Hashanah. But remember that the holy men started, or the Sanhedrin were the ones responsible for telling people when the Sabbath started, when the new year started. And Rosh Hashanah was such an important thing, the Feast of Trumpets, that they had to have 2 days to make sure it was could be proclaimed throughout the whole land. And it's the only holiday that is celebrated for 2 days, is both inside Israel and outside Israel. But it marks these 10 days, what they call the 10 days of repentance. And that ends with what we know today as Yom Kippur, which, or the day of repentance that they call, we call it and refer to it as the Day of Atonement. The important thing is this is the single holiest Jewish holiday, even more so than Passover. For them, it's the holiest of the holidays. That's important when you think about the entry of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice into this world. Let's just talk briefly about what they do today. It's the time when they reconcile with their neighbors. There's a lot of good wishes one to another. Like we say, Happy New Year, they do the same. Visiting the graves and the relatives, the graves of the relatives. And then they, if you've ever been to a few, we have actually attended one of these, and they have the bread, the challah, and you dip it into apples and honey, the sweet, and you're hoping for a new year. And pomegranates. How many of you have eaten pomegranates? Well, you know, the worst thing about pomegranates, just full of seeds. I've never counted the seeds in a pomegranate. But the reason they use a pomegranate is because it represents the law, which there are 613 laws in the Torah. So that's why pomegranates are eaten, because it represents the ingesting of the law as it leads up to atonement. Importantly, if we go back in scripture and we read where in Leviticus 23, this celebration was inaugurated. And God said to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering to the Lord. So this was a rest day, but it was an offering day as well. And that the blowing of trumpets signaled that. We also find it in Numbers, the 29th chapter, where it says, now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. Do no laborious work. It will be for you a day for blowing trumpets. So that's why we see the Feast of Trumpets mentioned here. The trumpet was blown and sacrifices were offered. But each day of the month of those, that ecclesiastical year that led up those first 7 months, really had, were inaugurated by the blowing of trumpets. Here's what we are told in Numbers 10 and Numbers 28. Also, in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts, and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices at your peace offerings, and a reminder of you before your God, I am Jehovah, or the Lord your God. And then in Numbers, the 28th chapter, then at the beginning of each of your months, again, a burnt offering for the Lord, a blowing of trumpets. Well, this happened on Tishri. Tishri was the last of the seven important months of the sacred year. And you can see here, started with the spring equinox and, of course, Passover. And it ended in Tishri 7 months on the seventh month with the fall equinox and the Day of Atonement. So you can see those two important feasts bridge this kind of ecclesiastical year. In the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets was very special. It was the last month of that important religious segment of the year. And it was to be special and different. Why? Because it culminated on the 10th day with the feast and with the Day of Atonement, which was the holiest day of the year. Of course, we study the tabernacle. We're well familiar with all the things that went on with the Day of Atonement. But you can see the importance, again, of the seventh month. And you wonder about the number seven and why it is used so much connected with sacred things. From the very beginning, when God gave them the law, this number seven was very important because it represented the sacred part of the year to them. And in Numbers 29, we read, "Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation." That's what we read earlier. And he said, "It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets." Now that Hebrew text, if you look in the Hebrew word for word, it will say the day of blast, let it be to you. Now, anybody play the trumpet in here? I know some do, right, Brother Harry? Don't you play the trumpet? Oh, okay. Well, those of you who play the trumpet know that when you're learning, sometimes it does sound like a blast. I'm sure it was more than that. But the Septuagint puts it this way. It was to be, in the Hebrew, a day of signaling. It was to signal something to the Israelites that this holy time had started. Now, we have actually two types of trumpets that are mentioned in the feasts and in the celebrations. The first we're familiar with as the shofar. Those of you that went to international conventions back in Polonica, do you remember how they signaled us to come into the meeting? There was a brother that had a shofar, and he would come out and he would blow it, and it was a signal to come back into the meeting time. I really like that. I don't know what happened, but Brother Wally Elias, who was one that passed away this year, used to walk around in Jackson with a cowbell and ring it. Didn't have nearly the impact that a shofar had. But it was a ram's horn. That's the first kind of trumpet that's mentioned. The second kind were these two silver trumpets. And this picture that you have here is from the Bar Kokhba revolt. They found these two silver trumpets with the coin, so they knew that these were the kind of trumpets that were used when it was mentioned, the silver trumpets. So when we think about the difference between the two, in Numbers 10, God said, "Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work. You shall use them for summoning the congregation." So when they were supposed to bring them in, bring in meetings, so I guess the brother that used Poland should have used the silver trumpets, maybe instead of the shofar. But anyways, it was a non-musical kind of thing. These were these metal signaling devices, and it was used by the Levites. If you go through the scriptures and see where they blew it, it was to signal time to break up the camp or an assembly in conjunction with some of the rituals that were done and performed by the priests. And as you can see here, it was originally crafted, discovered in these trumpets by a pair out of a solid piece of silver. Remember, a lot of things we had in the tabernacle were beaten out of a solid piece. And they were about 17 and a half inches in length. Now, the second kind was the shofar. And you see here the Strong's number, if you want that reference. That was a non-musical signaling device made from the hollow horn of an animal, and specifically a ram. And you see here the priests blowing this shofar. And here's the scripture in Exodus that tells what was to happen when that shofar was blown. "When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." That's quite different than signaling an assembly. This ram's horn was to signal the Lord's word coming out to them. So we ask, which was used on the Feast of Trumpets on this seventh month and the first day? The sound of trumpets. The Septuagint adds this word of trumpets, the sound of trumpets, but it's a word together with this Hebrew word, keratin, made of horn, and it always designates in the Septuagint version, which remember was the Greek version of the Old Testament, the shofar, the ram's horn. never indicated the silver trumpets. So in this case, that because of that feast, it was the shofar, the special horn made from a ram. Now, we know the ram was used in sacrifices in a very special way in the tabernacle. But why is that important? Well, in this seventh month, the month of Tishri, as I mentioned, it was the most sacred month in the Jewish year. On the 10th day of that seventh month was the Day of Atonement. That day was a very special day. And that day itself was initiated by the blowing of a shofar. And what happened on the Day of Atonement? We know it was a very active day on behalf of sacrifices offered to God to make Israel whole for the year. Always connected with God's activity, not with just the activity of the people. It was the signal to them something very special was taking place. Now, on that chart I showed you, remember what comes after the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. We had the Feast of Booths. And of course, the Feast of Booths was to signal a glorious time. If we look at the antitype of the Feast of Booths, that becomes the Kingdom Age. After the Day of Atonement is complete, the antitypical Day of Atonement, the one we're in now, the Gospel Age, then we come into the next, the Millennial Age, when the Feast of Booths take place and the people camp and learn about the Lord. So it played a very important role in this seventh month, and it was why God made that such a special time. And that was the time when it was the consummation of the whole year leading up and the appearance of redemption. Redemption to the nation of Israel, to forgive them of their sins under the law. And as we will see, a special time when they welcomed the true redemption. That always is a September or October event. And so it was always in the fall of the year, that time. We read in volume 2, page 54, from Brother Russell. I appreciated John's talk. I'm going to say Brother Russell, not Pastor Russell, but that was a very good point made. The date of our Lord's birth, volume 2, page 54. He says, it has become customary among scholars to concede that our Lord was born 4 years previous to the year designated AD. That is in the year 4 BC. He said that was the custom. Now, where did that come from? He doesn't expand beyond this. But it was first, if you look, first proposed by a German scholar, Emil Schur. And it was based on the lunar eclipses that are described by Josephus that are a connection with the death of Herod. Remember in Scripture, Herod dies before Jesus is born, after he's born. But Herod, remember, issued an edict that went out after the wise men visited him, that all the male children 2 years and under should be killed. And so Jesus, that was when his family fled, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But that was why in the decades, people always looked for, Josephus identified an eclipse between the time Herod's death, between the eclipse and the feast of between Herod's death and the time of their visit. Herod's death came between this eclipse of the moon and the time of the visit. So based on that, he suggested that in recent decades, this was the eclipse that they always looked at that you see here, March 13th of the year 4 BC. And so that was why this popular stance that 4 BC was the time of the death of Herod. Okay. And so that was always proclaimed. And remember, that was 4 BC. It was between the Passover and Herod's death came between the Passover and this eclipse. Anyways, in recent decades, the arguments on that position have become questioned. And that's really the reason why this struck me in a new and peculiar way. because Pastor Russell then makes the statement in volume 2, page 54, we cannot agree with that 4 BC date. On the contrary, we find he was born only 1 year, 3 months before our common era AD, namely in October of 2 BC. And that's the premise. It's an important date because it forms the basis of much of our chronology around the birth and the cutting off of Jesus, and even in the whole chronological system that we have. But it was always questioned. Well, everybody's saying 4 BC. Here, Pastor Russell says 2 BC. Why did he take that position? Because he goes on to say, in terms of the eclipse that Josephus identified in connection with Herod's death that others thought was 4 BC, he said there were three eclipses in 1 BC. And as you see here, there were January 10th, December 29th, and one in between. So there were total eclipses and easily identifiable. Today we have an advantage. We can go back into NASA's tables. NASA has calculated lunar eclipses all the way back as far as they could go. NASA, if you go to their table, it's available to anybody. NASA said there was this eclipse on December 29th, 1 BC, was most likely, it was a great eclipse, and that's the one most likely to have been widely observed. If December 29th, 1 BC is correct, then it did mean Herod died in early 1 AD, just as was laid out in volume 2. Remember, there's no year zero, so we cross that line backwards. We've got to add a year on. And he died before Passover. That's what Josephus tells us. That would have been April 25th, 1 AD. That was when Passover was. So he would have had to die before that. If Jesus is born on September 29th, 2 BC, remember Pastor Russell says it was around October 1st, Jesus would have been between 15 and 18 months old when Herod died. Now remember what Herod said. When he saw the wise men didn't come back to visit him, he made this decree, and it says to Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So that's why the 2 BC date for Jesus' birth really makes sense, because Herod would have died in 1 AD. The eclipse that Josephus describes is the one described in NASA's tables on that happened in December of 1 BC. So there you have it. I'm going to go on from there, but that's the contention that we have, that Jesus was then born in 2 BC as presented during the Feast of Trumpets, which that year took place September 29th to October 1st. Two-day feast, remember. Jesus is born on that day. Jewish law and tradition says that Jesus started his 3.5-year ministry on his 30th birthday. Now, that's based on what we have in the Levitical records. And you read here in Numbers 4:3, when the priests were to serve in the temple, it says they were to serve from 30 years old, or Levites, from 30 years old and above, even to 50. Man, I don't know. A lot of us are past 50. Maybe we shouldn't be serving. But anyways, I think there was a reason for that. But 30 years old was the key date when one would enter into service. And all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So it is, I think, important to understand Jesus would have been 30, and we'll look at that scripture, that was when he started his ministry. 3.5 years later, take him then to the end of his ministry. And I think a number of you, I've seen discourses. The one I can remember is Brother Russ Martin's, talking about April 3rd, 33 AD, as the crucifixion of Jesus. That's a pretty fixed date. I think scripture dictates that he was killed at the Passover, at the Passover time, and it occurred the day before the weekly Sabbath. And that would have been on a Saturday. So that calls why we believe Jesus was crucified on the Friday. And April 3rd, 33 AD, was that Friday of that year. It's the only year that works. 34, 32, 30, none of those work to have a have Friday and Saturday Sabbath. So if we know Jesus dies on 33 AD, and we'll look at what happens, well, we have to go back 33 and a half years, and it takes us to that time of September, October of 2 BC, again, as we cross backwards, and I'll illustrate that more. There's one other possibility that identifies this particular time. In Mark 15:33, Matthew 27:45, we read, "Now from the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, 3 a.m., there was darkness over the land." Remember that darkness as Jesus was hanging on the cross. NASA, when you look at their tables again, there was a lunar eclipse that took place on Friday, April the 3rd of 33 AD. It lasted for 5.5 hours. The difficulty is we can't know for sure that it could have been noticed, but maybe that doesn't matter. There was an eclipse at that point, and perhaps that's what darkened the sky. We don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure is, according to the prophetic words of Daniel, the crucifixion occurs during the midst of the 70th week of the 70 weeks prophecy, which was Nisan 14, 33 AD. So we know that we have to have this time of Jesus' death, a ministry of 3.5 years from the age of 30, would have begun in 29 AD. That we have volume 2, pages 67 and 68, Pastor Russell goes through this. Jesus' birth 30 years earlier from the time he was baptized would have been in 2 BC. We take 29 AD, take away 30 years, add one because we're crossing that AD-BC line, no 0 year. It takes us to 2 BC, not 1 BC. Okay? The crucifixion occurred during that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in 33 AD. That's the essence of Jesus' life and the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, what I want to provide is some extra support around this biblical account that we have of Jesus' birth and death and what we know from the time calculations that we have presented for us. Let's go to Luke 2:7. Luke 2:7 says, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I've underlined that, because there was no room for them in the inn. I don't know about you, but most times when I go to a hotel, there's always one room left. Here it's pointing out that there was no room in the inn. Why wouldn't there be any room in the inn? It wasn't like we had these huge populations. But if we think about the Feast of Trumpets, 2 days celebrated throughout Israel, 2 BC, the Feast of Trumpets celebrated on the first of Tishri, there was no room for Joseph and Mary the night before because it was full of visitors coming for the Feast of Trumpets. And so they had no place to go. September 28th, they arrive of that year. And that night, Mary has a child. Remember, we start after 6 p.m. with September 29th. Jesus is born. So I think that's another verification that this occurred on that very time when the feast was to begin. Earlier, we heard about the shepherds. Of course, Luke points out to us that there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks. Well, the Talmud, which is the collection of Jewish writings by the rabbis, says that the flocks were in the fields from March to November. So it was sometime during that time that he would have had to be born if they were out in the field tending their flocks. Bethlehem, those that have been there, know Bethlehem is fairly high. about 2,550 feet above sea level. And it does get snow in the winter. It's what brings water into Israel and very important for that snow. But they couldn't be tending their flocks later than November. We're told from some of the writings that they always came in around that first part of November and brought their flocks in for the winter. So that means Jesus' birth had to be before the end of October, because the shepherds would not be there otherwise. So again, a verification that his birth would have been in October or late September in that year 2 BC. One other thing that occurs to us, remember the census. There's always been a dispute about the census that was issued, says by Caesar Augustus in Luke 2:11. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And there's always arguments. What census was this? Well, there was no census in 2 BC. It was in 6 BC or whatever. A few years ago, Dr. Ernest Martin, an astronomer, wrote a book called The Star That Astonished the World. Some of you may have seen it in a planetarium show. It was ran in planetarium shows for several years. And in it was very interesting because he offered this same proposition to us. And let's see what his rationale was for reconciling the year 2 BC with this decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. In his book, you can still get the book called The Star That Astonished the World, pages 197 to 198, he says this: Quirinius was then in Syria, having conducted his procuratorial role of conducting a registration of peoples, with Saturninus gone to Rome. Quirinius assumed the supreme command while concluding his duties. With Saturninus gone to Rome in late spring of 2 BC, this would have left Quirinius as the full administrator until October or so, executing the commands. Quirinius had the authority, that point, his name is mentioned, he had the authority to issue the census. And his point was, this was the time when he ordered the registration of the people, in the spring of 2 BC, which makes sense for that later period of time. Joseph and Mary are on their way to make that registration when she is taken with child. Well, there's one other thing I'd like to mention, and not that I'm supporting Catholic holidays, but if you look in the Catholic prayer books in the Church of England, which of course was spun off, on September 29th, they celebrate what is called the Feast of St. Michael. It's the Feast of the Archangels. They include Michael, Gabriel, Raphael. But also in the Church of England, the Book of Common Prayer, September 29th is listed as the holy day known as the Feast of St. Michael and all the angels. Well, where do we get the term Michael that might be associated with Jesus? Of course, the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel 12, we read here, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. So that was where Jesus, in his role as the archangel Michael, seeing over the nation of Israel, that was how he was referred to, as Michael the archangel. Interesting that they would have selected the Feast of St. Michael's to be celebrated on September 29th. Where did that come from? My contention is, in the early church, it was a very important date, as you'll see. So there is historical evidence, besides what we have here from our early church history, that Jesus was indeed born in the fall of 2 BC. The writings of Irenaeus, one of our early church, what we call our early church fathers, actually early church writers, he wrote very early in the second century, about 133 AD. And he wrote this about the birth of Jesus. He said, our Lord was born about the 41st year of the reign of Augustus. Let me talk about that word about. because that same word is used with Jesus when it says he was about 30 years old when he came to the river to be baptized. That word about in its early use, about when it was used with numbers, meant it was a close proximity or almost exactly. So when he's saying it almost exactly the 41st year, just as Jesus was almost exactly 30 years old. In fact, I think it probably could have been his birthday that he comes and was baptized. We know from history the first year of Augustus's reign was 43 BC. So using Irenaeus's comments, we can see the 41st year of his reign would have been the year 2 BC. That would have been the year of the birth of Jesus. Clement of Alexandria, another writer very early in the second century, about 150 AD, he writes, "The nativity of Christ was in the 15th year before the death of Augustus." Well, Augustus died, we know historical records, he died on August the 19th, 14 AD. So the death of Augustus is 14 AD, 15 years before the death of Augustus, Jesus is born. Again, remember when we cross back over that BC, that AD to BC line, we have to add 1 year, takes us to 2 BC, the year of Jesus' birth. Tertullian, another writer from the second century, writing in 160 AD, says Augustus began to rule 41 years before Jesus' birth. Augustus died 15 years after Jesus' birth. We have that information. But he adds this piece. Jesus was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra. So we had the ones first, Augustus's first consulship, 43. We just went through this. But Cleopatra's death in history were given as occurring in 30 BC. So if we take those 28 years after the death of Cleopatra, we come to the year 2 BC, as again verifying the time of the birth of Jesus. And the last one we'll look at is Eusebius. Eusebius, writing a little later, the 3rd to the 4th century, he says it was the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus and the 28th year from the subjection of Egypt on the death of Antony and Cleopatra. So remember, they committed suicide together. This is from a play. It's not the actual picture of them committing suicide, incidentally. So Augustus' rulership, again, began in the fall of 43 BC. The 42nd year of his reign would begin after 41 years were completed. That takes us to 2 BC. Now we're given the extra information in the fall of 2 BC. And Egypt was incorporated into the Roman Empire as soon as Cleopatra died in 30 BC. So the 28th year begins after 27 years are complete. That would take us, again, the 28th year to the fall between 3 BC and 2 BC. Well, what does all this mean? All this means that tradition, astronomy, historical church writings don't prove the Bible. I appreciate someone saying that before. The Bible proves other things. Things don't prove the Bible, but they complement the biblical evidence that we believe we found early on in the truth movement that Jesus was born 2 BC in the fall, somewhere around October. The most striking time that offered you for the birth of Jesus, announcing atonement, announcing redemption coming. What more could it be than it happening in that seventh month of the holy year? And more than that, the very announcement of that year, of that time dawning on. September 29th, 2 BC, would have been the first day of Tishri, the last of the seven trumpets of the holy year, beginning that countdown to atonement in the type. And again, Jesus' birth on that day that announced atonement. What a witness that would have been. When he goes to the shepherds, we heard about how important shepherds were in Jesus' ministry. Is it any wonder why the shepherds got this announcement? They were certainly a picture of what Jesus would become. At the sounding of that seventh monthly trumpet, Israel prepared for both judgment in those 10 days of awe and then the atonement that would come afterwards. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first." Peter talks about that in connection with the gospel age and the time of the blowing of the trumpet, when that judgment would begin. And doesn't it begin first with the church? Revelation 8:2, we have the scripture that says, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and some seven trumpets were given to them." Seven angels blowing seven trumpets. Interesting that that was the very picture we have in those seven ecclesiastical months. But the atonement process, when does the atonement process culminate? With Jesus' return and the trumpet that comes with the seventh angel. Revelation 10:7, I'd like to read from Rotherham. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh messenger, as soon as he is about to blow his trumpet, then shall have been completed the sacred secret of God, as he told the good news unto his own servants, the prophets." Brethren, the return of Jesus brought a new era. The announcement that came out by the seventh messenger, the seventh trumpet being blown, those who responded to that call, who still respond to that call, are raised to be raised to a new plane and be associated with Jesus. The law that was proclaimed to the rest of mankind, just as what happened after that atonement was done in the Feast of Booths, the law was to be proclaimed and the resurrection of the ancient worthies to take place. The adjudication of the millennial age is to follow that seventh trumpet sounding as part of that Tishri antitypical trumpet. In Leviticus 25, verses 10 and 13, we read, "You shall hallow the 50th year and call a release through the land to all its inhabitants. In this Jubilee year, you shall go back, each man to his holding." Now, there's a translation from a man named Robert Alter. It's an original translation from the Hebrew. And I like his translation because he has a lot of comments. One of the things he talks about with this Jubilee, Dara, where it says this word, proclaim a release, it was a technical term, meaning a release from both debt and indenture. And it was a time when adjudication was done and the rights were restored. And isn't that really what the Jubilee is about, restoring the rights of man? I always appreciate Brother Carl mentioned that, you know, the millennial age is a time for adjudication. It's not the real time of blessing comes after the adjudication is done and man has learned righteousness. And that's what we get when we understand this time that Jesus returns, brings with him the blast of the trumpet that ushers a new era, the call of the church, and finally ushering in the kingdom that would bless all. So following the completion of atonement, when that was done, the adjudication of rights, what happens then? Of course, the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was pictured and still practiced by many when they were camped out and celebrating a year of joy. In Nehemiah 8:9-12, we read, "Then Nehemiah," and these are just excerpts, "Then Nehemiah and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival. because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Brethren, Jesus came into the world, didn't ask us really to remember his birth. But the importance of knowing when he was born is key to our understanding of many features of the divine plan, and understanding the time when he would set to return, blow that seventh trumpet that would usher in the final calls to the church to come out of her, my people, to now prepare yourselves for that final opportunity that would come to be part of a group that would bless the world, part of Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites, who, interestingly enough, three people involved in this proclamation to Israel. We have three also involved with that proclamation. Jesus, his church, the ancient worthies, proclaiming to the people, come, the weeping is over. Now it's time for the feast of fat things. What a glorious thing that is. The birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus. At precisely the time God said, we read in 1 Timothy 2:6 that he was born, and in some translations, at the proper time. Jesus came at the very time Daniel prophesied. In the midst of that week, he was cut off in death to provide an atonement for not just you and I, but for the whole world. When he provides that for the world, then man will sit down and eat a real feast of fat things. So we pray this has been a blessing to verify and hold on to your faith and not be discouraged, but to remember that time comes at God's own bidding. And to God be the glory. Amen.